And as we get started, let's go ahead and pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this time of worship we've had, but it's just begun. Lord, we want to worship you in the truth from your word. We want to hear from you this morning. Take me out of the way. Lord, we want to hear from your spirit as he applies the word to our hearts. We want to come to worship you, to grow in our faith, to grow in the practice of our faith, to know you more. Lord, guide us in your word and show us many wonderful things from it. Pray this as your saints. In your name, amen. Well, you'll recognize this line, the world is changed. It's the first line of an epic movie, The Lord of the Rings. The world is changed. Now, it wasn't anything about our world with orcs and men and dwarves or elves that has changed. But those words sometimes make me remember the world is changed. The world is changing. And especially the world that we live in as Christians. The world is changing for us. You can't look at the news without seeing some of those changes. As we know, the freedoms that Christians have in America are still pretty amazing, but they're being eroded. They're being eroded, it seems, weekly, monthly, with new laws, with new things that are passed through the courts. The world is changed and is changing. We know homosexual marriage is now the law of the land. And for those who stand on their convictions as Christians, especially those who express their beliefs and through their work, things are changing. You might have heard about a number of years ago, in 2013, there was a couple cake makers in Oregon, Aaron and Melissa Klein of Sweet Cakes by Melissa. They made the headlines back in 2013 already. It's been that long ago because they refused to make a cake to celebrate a same-sex union, and it violated their Christian faith. They were fined $135,000 by the Oregon Department of Labor and Industries, and it's subsequently forced them to close their bakery. What you might not have known is at the end of December, they lost their appeal, and that ruling stands. That ruling stands. Think about that for a moment for anybody who works in a business where they would have a Christian conviction that they'd want to stand on, where they couldn't support something that the Scripture clearly says is sin. I know as Christians, I'm sure we hope that reasonableness, that the law would stand, that these things would not go through, but they have seemed to continue to go through. That's just one example of how the world's changed. There's many other of those cases, as you look them up, that are going through the courts even today. Another way the world has changed was back this last year, a friend of mine, an evangelist, whose name is Tony Miano, if you ever want to look him up. He's Cross Encounters Evangelism is the name of his website. But he was arrested for disorderly conduct, for loud and raucous noise, for reading the Bible outside of an abortuary. You might not have heard him called that before. An abortuary is an abortion clinic, also known as a Planned Parenthood, where they take human lives, the lives of the unborn. And he was standing and preaching the gospel there and reading the Bible and was arrested for it, for loud and raucous noise, for disorderly conduct. On January 8th, his case went to trial. He chose a trial by jury for the very reason that he could then share the gospel in the courts. And he did that and was found guilty. He was found guilty. He was sentenced to 30 days of jail suspended. That means he can't speed and get caught, or he will do his 30 days. He was also given 1 year self-supervised probation and told that he could have no contact with any Planned Parenthood in any state for 1 year. He was on a public sidewalk when he was speaking. And as that case was heard and as the judge talked to him about it, he said this: it was not about his Second Amendment rights. It was because during the sentencing, the judge said he likened it to telling people they were sinners who needed to turn to Jesus was the same as cursing at people. That's what the court said. That's what the judge said. Freedom of speech only goes so far as it doesn't offend someone anymore. But this is the world that we live in. The world is changing. I experienced just a little portion of that this last year. As many of you know, I've been going to Eagle River High School for lunch every Friday and hand out tacos and talk to kids about Jesus. Because of that, I've been known as the Jesus Taco Man. I did that for 6 years until after Thanksgiving this last year, when it was ruled, a case came through, and the Muni decided that it violated the district's religious neutrality policy for me to be there. Things are changing. Things are changing. And as we think about it, I don't think it's too hard to see that the religious freedom that we enjoy so much is going to be infringed upon in the near future. There was a professor at Princeton University, a Christian professor, a solid Christian professor who's there. Praise God, there's a solid Christian at Princeton who just had a little seminar for colleges and explained the things that are coming down with Title IX, how in the near future, because of the same issues, colleges will be losing their federal funding. And after that, you know that churches will be losing their tax-exempt status. And things like that are in the works. They might not be this year, they might not be next year, but those things are coming. That pressure of persecution is coming to America. And as we think about it, how are we going to respond to that? I don't want to make it doom and gloom, because Christ is still on his throne. And as his believers, as his followers, we must respond to this pressure that is coming upon us. It may just be that your neighbor no longer wants to talk to you when you share Christ. It could be those things that are simple that we think about, that the general acceptance of Christianity is no longer acceptable. I mean, Christ said it in Matthew 10, 5 and verses 10 through 12, "Blessed are those who persecute you for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Notice it always starts with verbal. Right? When they say all kinds of things about you because of the name of Christ. If you've been in public school, you've probably experienced such things. I had a reputation in my high school towards the end of my junior and senior year for talking about Jesus and doing a lot in the locker room for football. And I got dubbed the preacher and all kinds of other not so kind things. That's accepted. That's expected in a sense. Because of what Christ has said, because the world hated Christ. But it never ends at just a verbal persecution. Jesus said then a little further in John 16, they're going to put them out of the synagogues, and indeed the hour is coming where whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And that's where we're going to pick up this morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. We see this pressure starting in our own country, but we know it's already happened to the church before us. The early church faced much pressure. They faced much persecution for the name of Christ. To be put out of the synagogue was to be rejected from the religious life, from the normal daily life of a Jewish believer, a Jewish follower of God. In Acts chapter 4, we see how the apostles respond to this pressure. And we'll just say it, I put it right there as your title this morning, Praying Under Pressure. The apostles, they turn to the Lord in prayer in the midst of this persecution, this pressure that's come upon them. Acts chapter 4 is where we're going to highlight this morning, but we must set the scene in a little sense. We must understand where we're at in Acts. Acts chapter 4, we're seeing the church already started. The church started, as you know, in Acts chapter 2, as the Spirit came down on that day of Pentecost, as they were filled and dwelled with the Spirit, then filled with the Spirit and given the gift, the sign gift, the miraculous gift of speaking languages they didn't already know. An amazing thing that God had done through his Spirit. And they start proclaiming the marvelous deeds of Christ. And a crowd draws because they're hearing their own language spoken, because many had come to Jerusalem for Passover. Many had come from all different areas around the world. Many Jews were there. And they're hearing the apostles speak. And they're hearing these 120 believers in the upper room coming out and speaking the glories of Christ. A crowd draws. We know Peter then preached the gospel to them and had the first altar call given by the audience. What must we do to be saved? Well, what can we do? He calls them to repent, each one of them, and to turn and be baptized for the forgiveness of sin. Show that they've truly believed the message of Christ. Show that they've truly turned to Christ and go through the waters of baptism. It seems like an amazing scene as 3,000 are added to the church that day. That's a true revival. That's a true evangelistic campaign. 3,000 new believers. And then they're breaking bread. They're devoting themselves to prayer. And they're once again going up to the temple and continuing the daily practice of prayer that a Jewish person would partake in. Chapter 3 shows us they go up to the temple. Peter and John go to the temple to pray. And no doubt with the same idea, this is where God's people are gathered. This is where people who want to be followers of God are gathering. Let's go tell them about Jesus. There's no doubt that motive, because they were God's witnesses going on not only Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but even to the ends of the earth. And so they go up to the temple to pray. And as they pass through the gate that is called Beautiful, they see a man. This man was born lame, born without the ability to walk. He had been carried to the temple. It says a little later in the text, for over 40 years he had been this way. And so all the people knew this man, because the only way that in that culture that you would find a way to make a living was to beg. And it was provided for even in the Old Testament law that a Jewish person would give alms to somebody in need. And so he reaches up his hand expecting money from Peter and John. And what does he receive? Not money. They say, by the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And kids, you know what happened, right? He went walking and leaping and praising God. You know the song, walking and leaping and praising God in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Great song, biblical song, truth, right? That's exactly what happened. He makes this huge scene. This man had never walked before. He stands suddenly. He's going to try out these new powers he has. Right? And so he's jumping around, he's leaping around, and he's praising God, and he's clinging to Peter and John. They've healed him. They've given him his life, and I truly believe he found spiritual life too. Because he doesn't want to leave them. He wants to hear their message. And because of that, a crowd gathers in the temple, and this massive throng of people gather around as Peter and John are in Solomon's portico, the outside area, the colonnade around the temple. This massive crowd gathers, and Peter starts preaching the gospel. Once again, he preaches the gospel to them, and many are gathered here hearing the gospel, and we'll see it also attracted then the authorities. Oh, a crowd on the temple? Well, there was a group that was in charge of crowd control, right? And we'll see that in chapter 3, that a group gather here, and in chapter 4, on into chapter 4, you see that this group is annoyed, greatly annoyed, because they're teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And so the chief priests, the captain of the guard, those who were actually put in place by the Romans, the chief priest was always put in place by the Roman. He had Roman authority backing him, and therefore the guards of the temple had Roman authority to keep the peace on the Temple Mount. They come, and what do? They hear Peter and John proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and therefore, since it's illegal to have a trial at night by the Sanhedrin, they throw him in prison. Of course, they fudged on that law just a couple months earlier when they tried Jesus at night. But they wouldn't gather Sanhedrin at night now. And so they put Peter and John in jail. They think, well, they'll cool off. Let them have a night in the slammer, and it'll all be good tomorrow. They gather then everyone together the next day. this full Sanhedrin, the full council, all the religious leaders, the political leaders, the heads of the important families of Israel gather together and put Peter and John on trial. If you go down a little bit in Acts chapter 4, it says in verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Why do they see their boldness? Because Peter preaches the gospel to them. They get a trial. Hey, there's people here. Peter starts preaching the gospel. He calls them to turn to Jesus, right? He says, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus of Christ of Nazareth, whom you killed, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing to you well, and Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What an amazing sermon. Peter preaches it to the Sanhedrin, to the religious and political rulers of Israel. What are they going to do about it? They can't ignore that a miracle's happened. These men are supposed to be God's men. They're supposed to be the religious leaders, those who would know God, those who could point people to God. This would have been including the Sadducees, though they didn't even believe in a resurrection. It would include the Pharisees and the scribes, those who knew God's law. They're all putting Peter and John on trial, and rightfully so. They're supposed to find out whether a miracle's of God or not, just like the Old Testament prophets would do signs. And signs authenticated the message, and therefore if the sign was legitimately from God, they should hear the message. But this very same crowd, this very same group who should test and see whether something's from God, turn and start threatening them. They understand the miracle's taking place, there's no way to deny that. But they turn, and instead of listening to the message that Peter and John are proclaiming, they order them not to spread this any further. In fact, in verse 18, they called them and charged them not to speak or even utter a word, not one word, or to teach in the name of Jesus. Uh-oh, here's the threat. Don't even speak, don't even teach, don't say one more thing about Jesus. What are they going to do? I love Peter and John's response. Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. You're the ones who are the religious leaders. Is it right for us to listen to you or to God? Well, that's a hard call. But, they said, we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. We can't help but speak about what we saw or heard. We can't help but speak about Jesus. Right? We've seen him alive. We've seen what he did on the cross. We've heard his teaching. We cannot help but speak of it. And when they'd further threatened him, verse 21, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the signs of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. And we come to our text this morning. How are Peter and John going to respond to this? Where are they going to go? They've been threatened by those in power. They were threatened by those in religious authority. They're threatened by those who have the political rule behind them. Let's read verses 23 through 31 together. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, by the Holy Spirit, said, 'Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain and the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed? For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak the word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and the signs and wonders are performed in the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. How is it that Peter and John respond to these threats? They pray. They pray. And I think there's an example from their prayer. There's some things that we can learn from their prayer in the face of this persecution, in the face of this pressure. I think we can learn to pray in a similar way. Let's look upon their prayer. Let's look at what they do. First thing we want to see is how they assemble with the saints. They assemble with the saints. Notice it says that they, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported the chief priests and elders had said to them. The first thing they do is gather together with the saints. There's a lot of places I'm sure they would rather have gone. Go find a cave like Elijah did, right? When he was threatened by Jezebel. Go out into the wilderness. Let's get away. Let's get out of here. But they go directly to the prayer meeting. They go directly to the saints that are already gathered, and no doubt they're already gathered to pray for Peter and John. I'm sure if our church heard that the leaders were imprisoned and being on trial, people would gather together to pray. And that's exactly what's happened here. And they come back and they can't wait to be with the assembly of believers. To be with the assembly of believers and give them the report. And that is where they go first. They make a beeline to this group. Now, it's interesting, who were these ones that are gathered together? It says they went to their friends, and that's a pretty good translation. They went to their own people, to the church. Is this the whole church? Right? Because while they're in prison, it says that 5,000 were added to the church of just the men, not even the women and the children. I can't imagine like all the whole church gathered together at this exact moment. Much less them praying the exact thing without an overhead or a prayer written out in advance. And so clearly there's a group here that's praying together. And I think we could probably go back to Acts chapter 1 and see that there's a group, the very beginning of the church, that have gathered together to pray. There was 120 in the upper room, and it was the apostles, it was Mary, the mother of Jesus, his siblings were there, his brothers were there. And the ladies that had supported Jesus throughout his ministry, they were all gathered there when the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they had been praying. So we could probably say that inner core, that first group, were gathered together to pray, but no doubt there was other believers there also. So we'd probably say that one person then stood up to pray, but it was a like-minded prayer. This is something they wanted to pray. So they come and give the report. And they say, this is what the chief priests and the elders have said. This is what the Sanhedrin have said. This is what those who are in authority have said. And there are ramifications for the church. This isn't going to end with just the apostles. There's ramifications for everyone here. Don't even speak in that name. Don't speak of the resurrection. In other words, in order to please the religious leaders, you must violate the Great Commission. Because Christ said to go and make disciples. And in fact, he had charged them. He said, when the Spirit comes, you will be my witnesses to both Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even out to the ends of the earth. And so it'd be violating what Christ has charged them with in Acts 1:8. There's going to be ramifications to this, and so they instantly turn to the Lord in prayer. They turn to the Lord in prayer. They do this, notice, with one mind. I love it. It just says together here. But this is a unity that the church has in prayer. There's a unity that's stressed in the original language. It says, with one mind they do this. Because believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are in unity with one another. Just as Jesus prayed for us that we would be one, just as he and the Father are one. It was a unity that was modeled for us when Christ was here on earth. We gather together to pray with the saints, and we gather together united in the same bond of unity that the Father and the Son have. With the same will, the same purpose, the same love, they gathered to pray. They lift their voices to God. First question. Are you assembling with other believers for prayer? Do you gather together for prayer? There's opportunities you have throughout the week. Do you gather with the believers for prayer? I know on Sunday nights we gather afterwards, after the sermon, and have a prayer time. And it's a precious time. It's an important time. There's prayer meetings throughout the week, one for missionaries throughout the week. There's prayers that happen on Friday night's Bible studies. That at different times, do you gather with believers to pray? I think an example that we should follow, that we should be gathering with others to pray. Let's look at the prayer then. Let's look at the prayer. What's interesting about this prayer is the way they start this prayer. They started off saying, Sovereign Lord. Now you might say, well, that's not all that unusual. But in fact, this very word is never used to address a prayer before. In the Bible, this word is the word despotes, which is actually the sovereign ruler. We get the idea in English from that same word, the despot, the one who's the uncontested ruler. The uncontested ruler, obviously, sometimes we use that in a negative term, like the ruler of North Korea. But this idea here is that he is the sovereign one. The only other time this word is used that's not in a prayer is it's used of slaves and their master. And this is the word for a master of a slave, the one who rules and can order a slave around. But he is the sovereign Lord. He is the uncontested ruler. The word is used in a prayer by Simeon in Luke 2:29, where Simeon, as he's holding the incarnate word of God, this baby, he says, Lord, and he uses that term. It's now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. Another time it's used in prayer is in Revelation 6:10, when the voice of the martyrs lift up their prayer to the Lord and say, O Lord, the sovereign ruler, holy and true, will you refrain? How long will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And so this is the title then that these who are being persecuted, that these apostles use for God when they pray. Do you think about how you address your prayers? That's something that I was thinking about here. And there's many right ways to address your prayers, right? The Lord taught us, Jesus taught us that in the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer, to pray, what? Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And he prayed throughout his ministry on earth, Father, except for one time. What was the one time Jesus didn't say Father when he prayed? It was when he was on the cross and he cried out, my God, why are you forsaking me? It changes there because he's experiencing the wrath of God at that moment. So it's right to call God. It's right to call it Father. It's right to pray in Jesus' name. I think it's absolutely right to just address the Lord as Jesus, is what he said to pray in. But what they pray here is, in a sense, recognizing his sovereignty. There's an attitude by which they pray, an attitude of humility. As they come and they say, you are the sovereign master. You are the one who is supreme authority in our lives. We're going to bow before you. You're the master, as it says in 2 Peter 2:1. Denying the master who bought him. You are the master. We bow before you. Now, I think there might be a connection here. I was thinking about this. There might be a connection when it comes to persecution and Christ being the Lord and they being the servants. Turn with me to John chapter 5. Let me point this out real quick. John chapter 15. You'll know this passage. It's in the farewell discourse as Jesus is preparing to go to the cross. He starts telling his disciples that they will love one another, but there's a hatred that's going to come to them from this world. In John 15 and verse 18, he says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it has hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I spoke to you. And here it is. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. It very well may be that the apostles are drawn to this very word because they understand the persecution that came upon Jesus, the hatred that came upon their master, is now coming upon them. And so they turn and say, Sovereign Lord, the one who's in authority, recognize, acknowledge God's supremacy when you pray. Secondly, in this prayer, or thirdly in our slideshow, they adore God's sovereignty. I love it. As they start to pray, you would think, wow, there's many things that they should be praying for already. There's many things on their prayer list that they should be bringing these requests, but they don't start out bringing requests to the Lord. They start out worshiping Him for who He is. They start out by accounting or recounting Jesus' sovereign deeds, His mighty power. And they do it in three ways. They start by saying He is sovereign first in creation. He's sovereign in this creation. They come to Him and they say, You're the one in supreme authority. You are the master. We bow before You, but You're sovereign. We want to think about You as the creator. They say, Who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. I think the apostles are drawn to that phraseology because that is how the Old Testament declares God's authority, God's power in creation. We look at the creation, and you can see in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth is His handiwork. But in Psalm 46:6, it says the same terminology. He is the one who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. They come by recognizing not a big bang, not millions of years of slime somehow evolving into us. They recognize God, no, as the creator, as the one who's fashioned everything and spoke it into being. They come and they praise Him for who He is. They praise Him for His power. It's a similar word that many of the men of the Old Testament use in the prayer. I was just reading Nehemiah this last week, and he says, O Lord of heaven, and recounts the same thing. Another man who is under great stress as the Assyrians were coming, you know him as King Hezekiah. The Assyrians were surrounding Jerusalem, getting ready to siege it. They've already been told by the king's emissary that they're coming and that they should just give up on their God. He's not going to stand up to them like any other god had stood up to them. They will come and conquer him. And Isaiah records that Hezekiah came and prayed to God. And his wording is very similar. In Isaiah 37, verse 16, he cries out, O Lord of hosts, and here's a man in great peril, God of Israel, who's enthroned above the cherubim. You are the God, You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You made heaven and earth. Notice that. Even in the midst of peril, they come and they cry out to God. They adore Him. They give Him the worship that is due His name. They come to Him, honoring Him for who He is. They look at Him and say, You're the creator. In other words, as a sovereign creator, we're going to bow before You. We are Your creation. We are Your creatures. We're going to do Your will. We're not going to worry so much about what's coming from outside. We're going to honor You as God from our hearts. I think that's a great way to think about our prayers. Do we worship God in prayer? Secondly, He's in supreme control, or sovereign in His control. It's quite amazing as the believers are praying, notice where their thoughts are drawn to. They're drawn to Scripture. They say in verse 25, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain and the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed? They come to the Lord in prayer and their minds start praying Scripture. They want to speak out what God's word says, and they're drawn to Psalm 2. If you want to keep a finger here in Acts chapter 4 and flip in your Bible to Psalm chapter 2, you'll see this psalm is what they pray. This is an important psalm. This is an important psalm because it speaks of God's reign, that He is the one who is going to reign. He is the one who rules. He is the one in control. No one can thwart His king. And therefore, they pray to Him. And they set their minds on this scripture, which starts out by saying the exact words they quote, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain, and the kings of the earth set themselves together, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Here's the nations. Here's the heart of unbelievers warring and in hatred against God, the King who rules over all. Here's a psalm that speaks of the true heart of the unconverted. And they turn against God. Now this psalm is a psalm that's going to be eventually carried out here on earth. It shows us that in Revelation 6 through 19. In the tribulation, this is what's going to happen as the nations rage against God, as they go to war against God. But does that change God's rule? No. It's the only verse that actually, it's the only psalm, the only verse in the Bible that shows that God's laughter. See that in verse 4? The nations are all arming themselves. They're all warring against God. And he says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. This laugh of derision, what are they thinking? These creatures of dust, who I spoke life into. What are they thinking? They're raging against me. Ridiculous to try to turn against the Creator, to try to turn against the King, to try to turn against the one who's omnipotent, who has all power, who rules over all. He laughs. He speaks to them in his wrath, it says. He terrifies them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. His king, here we see the anointed one, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And he says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your heritage, the ends of the earth as your possession. You see that same picture played out as the scroll is handed to Christ in Revelation. As he rules, as he puts his enemies under his feet. And it says, you will break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. You can't help but thinking, here's these believers, the apostles. They're in peril. There's problems. There's pressure coming upon them from the religious authorities. There's persecution coming upon them, and they're thinking of a psalm where God reigns. Doesn't matter. God reigns. He wins. We're on the winning side. We're on the winning side, believers. No matter what comes upon us, we are on the winning side. God is going to conquer those who are opposed to him. He will rule over them. He will rule over them either by sending them to hell, or he will rule over them by bringing conversion as they come and cry out, holy, holy, holy. They come then and think of this psalm, and they say, this is a psalm that we're seeing being fulfilled even here. There's a true fulfillment when Christ does reign as the Messiah over all for 1,000 years, but there's also a fulfillment they're seeing in the persecution that's come and the persecution that started with Christ. Notice they then see this fulfillment and they say, why do the Gentiles rage? And then they turn and say, who are those Gentiles? Verse 27, they would say it's the Gentiles that were there at the cross. The Gentiles that were there, the Roman soldiers, the ones who brought him a sponge of sour wine, those who were there in Jerusalem that day when the crowd was yelling, crucify, crucify. He makes a comparison, then the people's plot in vain. You can see the scheming of the Sanhedrin there as they're thinking, we need to get rid of this Jesus. I mean, this has only taken place some 60 to 80 days after Christ has been put to death in the same city, right? These are the very same people that are crying out, crucify, at his trial are those who have put Peter and John on trial. He says, and Herod and Pontius Pilate, oh, those are the kings of the earth that set themselves against Christ. Herod and Pontius Pilate. We usually think of Herod as more of in the times of Christ's birth, but this is not Herod the Great. This is one of his sons. This is one of the tetrarchs as the kingdom, in a sense, is broken up into these districts. But this is Herod Antipas, who is ruling in the area of Galilee and Perea. This is where Jesus did most of his miracles. And here he is, and he should have been one who would have known who Christ was. But yet you see at the trial, Pilate sends Jesus over to Herod in a sense of a diplomatic association. Says they were friends from that point on. That's the only reason Herod got involved in Jesus' trial. It was just a diplomatic friendship. We'll send Jesus over to Herod. I think Pilate, on the other hand, was thinking, let him take care of him, because my wife has already dreamed about this man. He's innocent. I've found him innocent. Maybe Herod can take him off my hands. But Pilate was the one who was ultimately in charge. He was put there by the Romans. He was the highest Roman in the land at that point. And therefore, he is the one who finally said, I wash my hands of any guilt, but does the wickedness of saying, go ahead and crucify him. How rotten is that? How wicked is that? Yet the apostles, as they're praying, say, this is fulfillment of what Christ has said. This is fulfillment of prophecy. God said it would be this way. There's a great relief in that. And whatever persecution comes, God said it would be this way. Remember that. When things start changing here in America, when we start losing our freedoms, God said it was going to be that way. He said people are going to hate you because they hated me. God said it's going to be that way. And the nations would rage and they'd all turn against the Lord and against his Messiah, his anointed one. Against his anointed. Against the one that God sent. And God is the one who had him baptized and said, in that very moment of his baptism, said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. He's the anointed one. He's the one who set apart. The very word anointed is Messiah. We understand that. Here's the Messiah. Here's the world and the kings and the peoples of Israel and the Gentiles and everyone in authority doing what their wicked hearts want to do against Christ. And it's all in God's sovereign word beforehand. It's all a part of his plan. And that takes us to the next, even more shocking one. He's sovereign in his counsel. And though the nations rage, and though the kings set themselves up, and the Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people all yell out, crucify, crucify, who's ultimately in control? The apostles come back to God's sovereignty and God's sovereign decree. In verse 28, they say, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. He's sovereign in his counsels, in his counsel of his will, as it says in Ephesians 1:11, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God's will is not thwarted. And when the nations raged against Christ and the Gentiles plotted a vain thing and the kings set themselves up and these rulers and these authorities called for his death, God wasn't wringing his hands. What am I going to do? This was the plan from eternity past. This was God's predestined plan unfolding. The same God who said, my counsel will stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. He said that in Isaiah 46. And here he shows that this is exactly what he takes place. This is exactly what takes place. Even though wicked men bring about this very death of Christ, it is to accomplish God's predestined plan. In Acts, we see this over and over repeated, especially by Peter in his preaching. Turn back to Acts 2 in verse 23. In the midst of that first sermon, on the day of Pentecost. Notice it says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, that's how they identified him, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, notice, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Just to make a point, the cross was never plan B. The cross wasn't, oh, Adam sinned, let me figure out a way to take care of sin. No, no, it was God's definite plan and foreknowledge. He says it was God's divine plan, but he says you're still culpable for your sin. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You see both God's view and man's view. You're in no way let off the hook, Peter's saying, because it was God's predetermined plan. God uses means. God allowed even for wicked people to do it, all the way back to Judas and everything that happened up to the death of Christ. But it was God's plan. It was God's predetermined foreknowledge that brought this about. Chapter 3, he says very similarly, the same truth. This was what God had said through the mouth of the prophets in 3:18, that this Christ would suffer, and thus he has fulfilled. Once again, this is God's work of redemption. God has planned it, and he carries it out. And once again, they go, okay, there's persecution happening. This is God's plan. This is God's sovereignty in the affairs of man, in our lives. And so as they pray to the one who's sovereign and in control of everything they're experiencing. It's the same word is used in Romans 8, 28 and 29. This is the same predestination. This is the same predestination that God has planned beforehand to save sinners. Those whom he calls to himself, those whom he foreknew, he predestined, those whom he predestined, he called. The same idea is there. What does this say to us? Nothing is apart from God's sovereign plan. Nothing that comes into your life is apart from God's sovereign plan. You go, well, I didn't want this. Mm-hmm. That's true. But God knew he needed it because it's part of his plan. It's part of his sovereignty. When we come to him in prayer, we're recognizing his sovereignty. We're recognizing that God is the one who's allowed this. And he's allowed it for our good because he works all things together for good for those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. To make us Christ-like, it says in verse 29. And so as those things happen, there's a moment you go, oh, I didn't want this. Can you pray and praise him for his sovereign control? It changes what we pray for. Honestly, it really does. As we think about it, things don't just accidentally happen to us. God is in control. We can trust his good hand for everything. His grace is sufficient, and he gives more grace in those times of need. And so they pray then according to God's sovereignty. They worship him for his control. And finally, notice, finally they get to their supplications. Finally they get to their requests. That's not first and foremost. They pray honoring him for his supremacy. They pray worshiping him for his sovereignty. And then they come to their requests, their supplications, their requests they bring to the Lord. There's three humble requests they bring. There's three things that they pray for. First of all, they pray that God would stand, in a sense, against these threats. He says, now, Lord, look upon their threats. Look upon them. Take note of their threats. I got to say, I'd probably be more like Peter or James and John and just call down fire, right? Call down fire on these sinners. But that's not what they do. They don't even say, stop these threats. They take note of them. Take note of them. Stand against them, that these threats wouldn't hinder our witness. Secondly, they pray for something that they truly needed. Supply us with boldness. They never pray that the persecution would end. They never pray, Lord, take us out of this. I mean, even Paul said, take this thorn from me. Prayed it three times, and God said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made great in weakness. Here's the apostles. They're praying that God would not take the pressure away, but allow them to be bold in the midst of us. In the midst of this, they want to go and continue to share the gospel just as they have been. They don't pray for protection, a place to hide. They pray for boldness to proclaim God's word. That they would speak boldly the very thing that they're being persecuted for. And as they speak it, they know more persecution's coming. And therefore, they will need the confidence of God. They will need the power of the Holy Spirit. They will need boldness to preach the gospel. You might be in a situation where you need boldness to preach the gospel. Well, what are people going to do? What are my commanders going to do if you're in the military? What am my boss going to say? I could lose my job. Right? What are my friends going to do? What are my neighborhood going to do if I start actively sharing the gospel? We need the same boldness, my friends. We need the same boldness to go and proclaim this gospel message to others in the midst of our fears, in the midst of our needs. They needed power to speak the word and do it with all confidence. This word for boldness, it speaks of speaking freely, boldly in the face of that which would daunt them, that which would persecute them. They need to hold their ground, in a sense, and stand on God's word. Thirdly, they pray that God would support their witnessing. And notice, they pray that God would continue to do these miracles. These miracles of mercy. Stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed in the name of your holy servant Jesus. The support of the witness in the early church was these miracles that God was doing to authenticate the messengers. There's always a reason for this. They did not have a Bible that they could turn to and say, well, John 3:16 says this, or Acts 4:17, or Paul's not written to us yet on these things. So God allowed signs. He allowed miracles to authenticate the messengers, the very thing that the Sanhedrin should have done. They should have said, this miracle could only be of God. We need to listen to these men. But they didn't. They pray that God will continue to do these miracles, to draw people to himself, that people would see these miracles and crowds would come and hear the true message from the Lord. That's their prayer. It's interesting. Probably not the prayer that I would think of to pray. I'd be like, Lord, save me from this. Protect me from this. They're saying, Lord, give us boldness in the midst of it. Give us boldness to go out and continue to witness, continue to do that which we are called by our Savior to do. We have the same call. We do. We have the same call to go and be witnesses, both in Eagle River and Chugiak and Anchorage and as far as the ends of Barrow, right? We have the same call to go and be witnesses, and we need to pray for the same boldness to do it. To pray for the same boldness, that God would give us boldness in that time of need to share his truth, to share the gospel message. Our final point. Anticipate God's answer. Anticipate God's answer. We'll say that not all prayers are answered immediately. If you've been a Christian for some time, you know this, that God answers in his time. But this prayer was answered immediately. I love to see the picture of God's answering prayer. I found the prayer for boldness often is answered immediately, though. More times than I can remember, I prayed for boldness to preach the gospel to somebody at school, and God gave that boldness. God gives that immediate answer at times. And so therefore, we must anticipate his answer. We must wait in faith, expecting God to answer. And notice when they prayed, it says the place where they were gathered was shaken. There was an earthquake. God showed his presence with them in that way, just as in the mountain of Sinai in the Old Testament, there was an earthquake showing that God had come down on that mountain. Now there's this earthquake that happens. The place shakes to show them that God is with them, much like the place shook in Acts 16 a little further after Peter and Paul and Silas had prayed in the jail in Philippi. The place was shaken and the doors all burst open. That's pretty amazing. Here the place is shaken. And it's shaken in this way. I love one commentator says this. God gave the apostles a sign that as he shook the house with a quake, that he would shake the world with Christ's gospel. Isn't that true? He was going to use them to upheave the world with the gospel message. So the place was shaken, and then they were filled with the Spirit. And unlike Pentecost, when they went out and spoke in a different language, they were filled with the Spirit to speak in their own language and to speak with boldness. The Spirit came in and they had a fresh understanding of his power. The fresh awareness of the Spirit's power and the presence in their life to witness. And that boldness then was given to them. It says the Spirit came, they were filled with the Spirit, and they continued to speak this gospel message, this word of God, with boldness. I love that answered prayer. Do you anticipate God's answer to your prayers? That he will answer your prayers? You cry out for boldness. Or too many times we'll get in that situation where I should share the gospel here, but I went out. Right?
Do we throw up the prayer for boldness? Lord, help me to share this gospel message that you've given to me and anticipate and wait for his answer, because he does answer that prayer. He answers this prayer immediately. We're going to see throughout the rest of it, Acts 4 and Acts 5, that that's exactly what they do. They continue with boldness to share the gospel, and they are persecuted worse, and they're lashed and beaten at the end of Acts chapter 5, and one of them's put to death in Acts chapter 12. Yet they continue in that boldness. God answered their prayer. Is this the way our prayers are? Is this the way we pray? Are we praying, coming to God, acknowledging his supremacy? Do we gather with the saints to pray? Do we adore his sovereignty, bowing before him? You are the one who's in control. Do we bring our requests then to him based on his word? And do we anticipate his answer? There's some questions I put on the back of your sheet just to think through. Ways that we can apply this in our prayers. I think this is a great example of praying as the pressure comes. We don't know where the pressure is coming from this week. Maybe a physical injury, maybe a need in our family, maybe a need in our work. We don't know where that pressure is going to come from, but we do know the God who's in control. I submit to you that we can pray to him. We should pray to him. We should pray following the example that we've seen this morning. Let's go ahead and pray as we conclude the service. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that we can bring all of our needs to you in prayer, for you are a gracious God. You know what we need even before we ask, but you've also promised to give us that which we pray for in your name, as we submit our wills to yours. Oh Lord, may we praise you in prayer. May we come like the apostles and worship you. For you are our God, you are our creator, you are the sovereign one. You're the one who holds us in your hands. You are the one who works out your story throughout history, and you work out your plans in our lives. May we submit to you with confidence. Draw near to your throne of grace. Lord, may we have boldness. We too have a message to share to our neighbors, to our friends, to our family. We have the same gospel message that the disciples were charged to go into all the world and preach this gospel. Lord, we too have that same commission. Lord, give us boldness. Grant to us the same confidence to speak your word, a faith that you will carry out exactly what you have chosen to do, and you have chosen to save souls. Lord, we know this, for we are still here. We are not seeing you face to face in heaven. You have not called your church to yourself. Therefore, we know you're still saving sinners. Lord, give us boldness to go out to our friends, to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to those whom we have influence on, maybe even for some to a different place of the world as a missionary to share this gospel message with others. Lord, give us the same boldness, we pray. Amen.